Good morning. We're going to pick up this morning in chapter 53 of Isaiah, continuing where we've been. We've been looking over the past few weeks and months. My microphone's not, or my remote control's not working. We are in the group of chapters 49 to 57. They really can be linked together, and we've talked about that the past couple classes, that 49 through 57 really have these themes of the glory of Zion and also this servant of the Lord, God's servant, and those two ideas connected, that this servant, whatever this servant is doing, is part of what's going to lead to Zion's glory. There we go. And so this is where we are. We're kind of right in the middle of this. We left off on Wednesday with chapter 53. It's probably the most well-known chapter of Isaiah for most of us, because chapter 53 so clearly just paints this picture of Jesus, and we can see so many parts of Jesus' story in this chapter, and so that's why we use it so much when we're discussing the Lord's Supper and we're just discussing what Jesus accomplishes. Chapter 53 is so clearly tied to that. It's very very sobering, that chapter, and very vivid in its depiction of what's happening. So what we're going to do this morning, we're going to try and look at chapters 53, 54, and 55. And we may not make it all the way through, but these chapters, I think getting the most out of them, is much more possible when we look at, you know, how they're tied to the rest of the Bible. And maybe a lot of times we study books of the Bible or chapters of the Bible, you know, just kind of by themselves, and we don't see how they're connected to the story of the entire Bible. And so a lot of Isaiah's messages really are linked with the whole story of the Bible, but especially these chapters. And so what I want to do as we study 53, 54, and 55 is look at what they have to do with, you know, the entire message that God gave through His Word. And so with chapter 53, before we look at it, let's just consider, you know, what was said in the garden to the serpent after Adam and Eve had sinned. In Genesis 3, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And this verse is very familiar to most of us. We, you know, study this pretty regularly, the curse upon Satan, and describing that he'll be on his belly and eat dust, and just that idea of a lowly, dishonored fate for Satan. But God also, in this curse, describes the conflict between the woman and the serpent, and the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent, and that this woman's offspring would bruise the head of Satan, and Satan will bruise the heel of this man, you know, his heel. And so you have in here, it's veiled, it's vague, it's not specific, but you have in here this promise of God that something's going to happen, that's going to be a curse on Satan and a mighty blow against Satan. But an acknowledgement that this him, this he, will be bruised as well. Doesn't seem to appear to be as, you know, major a bruise, but this injury to the heel will happen. Well, Isaiah 53, this graphic and sad and intense depiction of what's going on, is the bruising of Satan's head, but also the bruising of Jesus' heel. And so, you know, I think it's important to see that in light of Genesis 3 and see how this chapter is describing what God had in mind from the beginning, that there will be this enmity, this conflict, and I'm going to strike this blow against Satan, crush his head, bruise his head. But in the process, part of that will be that he will inflict this bruise, inflict this injury on the heel of the offspring of woman. And so let's just keep that in mind as we look at Isaiah 53. And I don't have most of the verses at all on the screen because I want us to read the entire chapter and then just kind of talk about it in whole. And so I didn't want to have the entire chapter on the screen. It'd be extremely small font to do that. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 53. Chapter 53 of Isaiah. And let's just read that and keep in mind that all of this is part of what God hinted about in the garden when he cursed the serpent. Starting in verse 1, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one in way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So this chapter, I mean, rightfully so, is extremely well known as far as Old Testament passages of prophecy. Because it really just describes this climactic plan of God, or the climactic finish of God's plan to bring about this redemption for man. And like we said, I mean, he started hinting about it in Genesis. Isaiah is describing it, but then we get to the New Testament and we'll see it actually come about. And I think this chapter is so rich with ideas and aspects of Jesus. I mean, so many things about Jesus can be found in this chapter. The idea, that what happened with Jesus wasn't something that man expected and just instantly, oh yeah, that makes sense. I mean, if you look at the first couple verses, you know, who has believed what he's heard from us? You know, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This idea that, okay, nobody saw this coming, nobody expected this, and it's not what man wanted or saw coming, so it's gonna be difficult to accept. And we see when we get to the New Testament, that this is true, that this revelation of God's plan, this good news for a lot of people was hard to accept because nobody saw it coming. It was not something that just easily believed, oh yeah, of course, the Messiah died. I mean, that, you know, that's a challenge to accept. So that's found in this chapter. The idea that Jesus didn't look especially magnificent, is found in this chapter. That, he had no former majesty, we should look at him. You know, it's not like people saw him and thought, of course, that is God's Messiah. That is the King. There was nothing like that in Jesus. He didn't look extraordinary physically. In fact, nobody really considered him of much value. The idea that he was despised and rejected by men, despised being, he doesn't seem like of any high value at all. He would be a carpenter, you know, from Nazareth. That's not some, you know, highly esteemed area. So that's found in this chapter. You also find throughout this chapter, the idea of, you know, what we have done and what we deserve being on him. The idea that he has our grief, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities. You know, that's all found in this chapter. And so the idea that he is dealing with what everyone else brought out, and the punishment and the sorrow and the sin of everyone else. The idea that, you know, everyone has sinned is found in here. You know, all we like sheep have turned away. You know, that's found in this chapter. The idea of Jesus submitting to God's will and enduring this on purpose is found in here. That, you know, like a lamb before its shearers, or like a lamb led to slaughter, he didn't protest. He didn't, you know, react. He just allowed this to happen. So you have there Jesus's submissive nature, that he would just endure this. Also the idea of Jesus himself being innocent is found in this chapter, because it says, you know, no violence, no deceit was found in his mouth, you know, which just exemplifies the idea that what he's enduring is all the more unjust, that it's not just that he's less innocent, or sorry, less guilty than everyone else. He has absolutely no guilt at all and is still enduring this. But you also have in here the idea that, you know, this is part of God's plan. I mean, it says that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And so you see that this isn't something that just happened and then God's going to say, well, since that happened, let me use that. It was part of God's plan. God was bringing this about. And then as you get toward the end of the chapter, you really start to see more the positive that comes out of it. You see that, you know, by his actions, the many are made righteous. And so you start to see not only that his actions bring about positive results for everyone else, but that he himself is redeemed. And the final line in the chapter then even exemplifies the fact that it's not just, well, it happened and that's it, but that he makes intercession for everyone. And so you have in there the idea of Jesus' priesthood, where he is this middleman, this intercessor, actively working to benefit relationship between God and man, and that he intercedes for the people. And so that idea of Jesus is found in here. And so so many parts of Jesus' story, you know, are found in this chapter of Isaiah. I mean, it really is just so rich with things having to do with Jesus and what he was like and what he did and all of that. And yet at the same time, in this chapter, you know, it's not like it describes, okay, well, this servant is also going to be the king who's the son of God. You know, I mean, that's not there. And so it's still mysterious, especially for these original readers or any readers before the time of Jesus on earth, reading this and thinking, who is this? You know, it's not like they would have read this and thought, oh, well, of course, you know, God's son will take the form of man and then we'll kill him. You know, that is still something that is just unforeseen. But so much of what we think about and study and so much of our worship and so much of our, you know, the reason why we're even here, is related to this chapter. And it's all part of what God hinted about with, with the serpent, it's, you know, it's a description of the bruising of Jesus' heel, but also the bruising of the serpent's head. And then as you go throughout the rest of the Bible, you see it more and more coming closer to full fruition, and then you see that once Jesus is crucified, that this is brought about, and that now we're here as the result of this. And we're here as the result of that, and Isaiah described it, you know, years and years and years before. So those are my thoughts on 53. Does anyone else have any other thoughts on this chapter? There really is a lot, you know, we could talk about. I know that, you know, you could have multiple sermons just on like one verse. So there's a lot to discuss. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I think that could be part of it, but I also think it's, you know, out of the anguish of his soul, for those of you who didn't hear, in verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. You know, he'll see the positive that comes from his anguish. So I think that would include the conquering of his enemies. But also just the, you know, the redemption of people, you know, that he'll see that because of the anguish that he went through, he'll see the righteous, or he'll see humanity being made righteous. You know, he'll see the positive that comes from that. And it's vague, but I think that is, you know, what he sees right now. You know, he looks and Jesus, knowing that he was, in anguish, knowing that he suffered, sees us who have been made righteous because of him, sees the value that came from his anguish. So yeah, I mean, that's what I get out of those verses. Any, you have any other thoughts? Yeah. Well, and I think, I mean, the only reason why, he would see, you know, man able to be made righteous is because of the conquering of his adversaries, you know, so it's not like they're separate ideas. Because Jesus could conquer his adversaries is the reason why he could see the result of his suffering and see the righteousness of his people. Yeah.
But it is also used in the idea of complete, like satisfaction of a mortgage. Meaning it has been brought to fruition, it is finished. And I think it's in the context of this verse. When it says he shall be satisfied, I think it's a complete and finished job.
Yeah, yeah. I think that's good. That's it. I mean, when you hear him say it is finished on the cross, I mean, I think that is, you're right, the idea here that, you know, out of the anguish of his soul, he is, you know, he shall be satisfied in that it is completed. So yeah, that's good. Yes. I need you to say that again a little louder. Sorry. Yeah. Oh, okay. Yeah, the question is in verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him or to bruise him. So is it the Lord doing it? Is the Lord bruising him, or is it the people that are crushing Jesus and bruising Jesus? I would say it's both. That it is, the humans, you know, the Romans, and because of the influence of the Jews, they are killing Jesus. And yet God also says that this is my plan to to do that. So it is God working through humans. Really the same idea, I think it's back in Isaiah 10, that God describes the Babylonians, that, you know, the Babylonians are conquering and destroying, and yet God says, but it's me doing it. You know, and so God using the actions of the people, and he describes the Babylonians, or not the Babylonians, the Assyrians, sorry, the Assyrians as his rod, you know, as his axe, as his tool to wield. And so, you know, it may be difficult for our minds to grasp that, but the idea that man's actions can also be God's actions if God chooses to use them that way, I think is what you find, because we know that the Roman people crucified Jesus, but we also know that God crucified Jesus. I mean, God brought about this. Isaiah says it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And that may seem difficult for us, but I think sometimes something that man does is wrong, but when God does it, it's not wrong. So if God has full rights over life and death, you know, if man killed Jesus, that was wrong for man. If God killed Jesus, it's not wrong for God, because God has created life and is master of life and has the right over life. And it's impossible for God to murder, because God has every right to take life and give life. It's wrong for man, who has no right to do that. So I think that's, you know, that's what those verses are saying, that this is happening to Jesus. It doesn't say it's Jesus, but this is happening to the servant. Yet it is God doing it. So, did you have any follow-up on that? Any thoughts on that? Good? All right, yeah. Well, I've read Paul's talking about verse 12, the idea of dividing the spoil with... Wait, you said, which of the two lines are you talking about? Yeah, the first of the two lines. I will divide him a portion with the many. I've heard multiple ideas on that. I mean, it is vague, but I've heard, and I think both maybe are equally valid. I don't really have an opinion on that, but I've heard that it's that it is God giving Jesus this portion with the many, that he is granted something, and then in the next line when it says he shall divide the spoil with the strong, then Jesus takes what he's gotten from the Lord and divides it among his people. So there's that idea in there, that God grants Jesus this portion and then Jesus divides it among the strong. But I've also heard the interpretation that it's, that the portion given to Jesus, is this, group of people that God is giving to Jesus this portion of the many, you know, that all the people, some of them are given to Jesus, and he divides the spoil with the strong, and the strong being Satan, that Satan has some of the people, he has some of that portion, but Jesus has some of that portion. You know, and there's pros and cons with that. And I think there's also just the idea that, let's see, where is it? That he's given this portion, just like all people are given a portion. You know, that whatever is given to humanity, the many, Jesus receives that portion too. The idea that, you know, he's given what man gets, which is just his human nature. But then that he reaps spoil from that and gets reward from that. So there's several ways you can take that. I don't really have one I lean more toward. I think the predominant theme there is that it had described his suffering and his rejection and his humiliation, and then he's granted something from that. that it's not, you know, you would think that, okay, that just leads to a terrible end, you know, it's over. But he's granted something from that, and so he is redeemed in that. What's that? Yeah, I mean that, if you take it to be that he has then granted something to everyone else, then yeah, the gift of the Holy Spirit would fit that, yeah. Jared? Yeah. I mean, I think that's a valid interpretation. That's really more related to the first one I was talking about, that what he's given, and you made the point, you know, what he's given is death. You know, he's given sin and death. He takes that on, but then the spoil that he reaps from that is the good things that he divides out. So yeah, I mean, I think all of those are possible, and it may purposely be vague, because there's a lot of ways that, you know, this can be true. So, any other thoughts on 53, chapter 53, yeah.
This is the only passion, the only passage in the Bible where it tells us anything about what Jesus looked like, which of course is terribly important in a lot of ways, but I think it's an interesting contrast to like first king Saul, when God set up the first king, he made him beautiful man. He towered above everyone, and he was a beautiful person. But when he brought this greatest of all kings, Jesus, into the world, he didn't want him to look good. And so it tells us there's a form of conscience that he desired.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, I feel the same way that, you know, knowing what you do about Saul and how he just looked so kingly and was a head and shoulders taller, and when people saw him, there's no question he was the king. That really then highlights the fact here that, like, he was nothing special to look at. I mean, it wasn't like people saw him and had this reaction of course, just like a king should look, here is Jesus. No, there wasn't anything about his appearance that would make people hold him in this high regard. So there's a lot we could say about this, and you know, like I said, this is one of the chapters that we're most familiar with. But let's move on to chapter 54, and I'm going to once again read this whole chapter. But I want us to keep in mind this chapter really stands out if you consider it in light of the entire Bible story, and really specifically if you consider it in light of the promises to Abraham that are made in Genesis, because if we look back at Genesis, and there's a lot of times that God spoke to Abraham and said different things to him. But he said to Abraham, I'll make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You know, all of that said to Abraham, you know, all at once. But as you go throughout Genesis, I mean, God keeps saying these kinds of things. Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the Lord that you see, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. So shall your offspring be. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. So these just constant, you know, promises and describing how blessed Abraham's going to be are found in Genesis. When we get to chapter 54 of Isaiah, and this is found throughout a lot of Isaiah, but especially chapter 54, what God is describing that he's going to give to Israel is all this. I mean, he's describing to them relief from your enemies. You will be blessed. You will be in this covenant. You will have all this, you know, land. Your borders will stretch out. You will just be this amazingly rewarded group. And what Isaiah is describing here is these promises that God had promised to Abraham and his children. But also keep in mind that those promises really are fulfilled in Jesus. Then we get to the New Testament, in Romans, Paul says, those who put their faith in Jesus, they get the promises to Abraham. You know, those promises aren't just for these physical descendants of Abraham. They're for everybody who becomes a child of Abraham by having the faith that Abraham had. That putting your faith in Jesus means you're a child of Abraham and you get these promises. And so when we read Isaiah, we should look back and remember the promises to Abraham, but also look at now and think that's what we get. And look to the future, and that's what we'll fully get one day. So keep these kinds of promises to him in mind as we look at chapter 54. Let's read 54. Also keep in mind before I read it, he's going to describe Israel in a couple different ways. He's going to describe Israel as this barren woman that can't have children. He's also going to describe her as a widow whose husband has died. He's also going to describe her as a woman whose husband cast her off. You know, and so are you barren, you can't have kids? Or, you know, were you married and your husband died? Or were you married and your husband, you know, kicked you out? You know, what's the idea here? Those kind of conflict. But the idea is just that, you know, somebody that doesn't have a way to prosper and procreate and have her future endure. You know, that without a husband, you know, or without the ability to conceive, you know, there's no children for this woman. There's no future line that is going to come from her. And so when God talks to Israel, he'll describe her that way, but then say how that's changing. And she won't be barren, and she won't be widowed, and she won't be divorced from her husband, all of that. So let's keep that in mind as we read 54. Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, and your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals, and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that arises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. And so you have in here, I mean, like I said before, these promises of Abraham that are restored. God says you'll have rest from your enemies. You know, he says nobody's going to come against you. He even says, you know, I'm in charge of the blacksmith and the weapons and the ravager, you know, the destroyer. I'm in control of everything. Nobody can bring a weapon against you. You know, I'm going to protect you. You're going to be safe. And the idea that, you know, you'll stretch out your tents, you know, like unroll the ropes of your tents and the canvases and stretch them out, because you're going to occupy all this land. You're just going to, your borders are going to be extended. Well, that was told to Abraham. And just the idea that here are the blessings that were partially taken away from you because of Babylonian captivity, and are taken away from us because of sin. Yet God says, I restore them to you. I am now, returned to you, and I am your husband is what, these verses are saying, which is amazing in that, you know, Israel was barren because they were in captivity and had no hope. And yet God brought them back to himself and says, I am your husband. And the same thing's true of the church, you know, that, you know, humans have separated themselves from God because of sin, given up any kind of hope of the blessings of Abraham, and yet God brings us back to him and describes us as his bride, that the church is his bride that comes back to him. Well, if you're the bride of God, the bride of Christ, you're not going to be a widow, you're not going to be barren, you're not going to be cast off. God is the most faithful husband you could ever have. A husband that provides everything you could ever need and is absolutely faithful and does not reject you and does not fail to love you. All of that is found in this chapter. And this description that, you know, Israel, your city will be built with precious stones, is just an amazing picture. And if you think about, okay, practically, you know, that doesn't make any sense because you don't build cities of precious stones. Well, this city is built with precious stones, which means they have an abundance of precious stones, that even the walls are built with precious stones. There's no enemies to come and steal them, or there's no enemies to attack. That's why, you know, it's built with precious stones. There's no fear of attack. And that it's just glorious and beautiful and just, you know, worth so much more than any other kingdom ever could be, because this kingdom is built with precious stones. And so that's the church, is this kingdom built with precious stones that is worth so much more than any other kingdom, that enemies don't come and destroy, and this kingdom that is married to the Creator, which the Creator has all power. So that means that this wife, the church, is just invincible, has nothing to fear. I mean, is just blessed abundantly beyond comparison, and receives all of these things that God was saying he would bring to the descendants of Abraham. Any thoughts on chapter 54? There's a lot in 54. So, all right, we'll pick up on Wednesday with chapter 55. Thank you.